What I want to do today is I want to stretch your mindset today by exploring, is there actually more in the biblical text as to how we should think and how we should lead our lives as Christians? So we're in a series called The Holy Spirit, and we're currently looking at the fruits of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace, it is patience, it is kindness, it is goodness, it is faithfulness, it is gentleness, and it's also self-control. And last week what we did was we looked at part two on the first fruit, which was love. And this morning I want to speak to you about joy. So I've been promoting the idea through this kind of series, you know, that the fruits of the Spirit are not the same as human fruits. Do you know that they are, or there is maybe a supernatural dimension to each one of them? They are the very characteristics as we know of Jesus, and therefore are actually more than human fruit. Do you know the human fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc.? So let me expand a little bit on that. There's something about the joy of the Lord that is not subject to your circumstances. It's not subject to the world's conditions that we find ourselves, or even culture's conditions. It is not subject to whether I got my prayers answered or not. It lives in me because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ actually lives in me. And his nature is the nature of joy, according to Proverbs chapter 8. There's something that I want you this morning to consider, because I believe that there are certain words in the Bible, you know, that have been reduced in their biblical significance to actually fit our present circumstances in everyday life. I think we've reduced them to mean something less than what they actually mean as you delve into the scriptures. And because we've misunderstood their significance, they have created a wrong culture in how we do life as followers of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. So, for instance, the biblical meaning for the word hope. Hope actually gives us permission to experience the joy of a breakthrough before the breakthrough actually comes. Hope is something that we can cultivate to set ourselves up for increase in our lives. Hope is like the soil or the seed in which faith actually grows in. Do you know, I can't create faith, but I can engage with God in such a way, do you know, that it builds hope. And hope is basically the joyful anticipation of good, because our God is good. Hope, i.e. the expectation of good, is what should actually drive our prayers. Do you know, where we don't just cry out into the abyss hoping that, do you know, somehow it'll hit the mark and something will happen, you know, someday. No, hope is so much more than that. Here's another one, to wait upon the Lord. Now, for most people, they think that to wait upon the Lord is just to sit down and do nothing whilst waiting for him to actually do something. That, to me, again, has created a wrong culture on how to think and live out our Christian, you know, lives. The word wait, you know, in the scriptures is actually an active verb. In the Psalms, it is to lie in wait, as if to ambush, i.e. waiting in expectation. So to wait is reducing my, you know, options, refining my focus, because I'm about to enter a God moment and I don't want to miss it. That's what the word wait means. This is the meaning of the word to wait. The whole point is to lay in wait, is to discover basically where is God at here. Now, I know theologically he's everywhere, okay? But we can often see this more demonstrably, you know, when we see the physical evidence of faith, you know, in him and people who are lying in wait. So I told you, John and I shared some testimony last week when we were down in Ashbury, you know, and we've seen so many healings. You know, we've seen two people that were deaf, you know, get their hearing back. The third person didn't. We've seen one blind eye, you know, open. We've seen a lot of deliverances, people rescued from different things. What happened there? What was the difference there? When we went out, people were lying in wait. They were expecting God to move. They'd been building up to waiting for God to actually do something and break in on them, Lord. They just needed some tools and some kind of, you know, pointers on how to actually access, you know, heaven's blessings, you know, here on earth. So I think it's foolish, almost kind of arrogant for a believer to sit back and say, you know, if God wants me to experience this, well, he knows where to find me. So to wait upon the Lord is actually us to pursue him in some context. So waiting is to actually position ourselves for those divine moments, because they don't all come in this big grand kind of fanfare, but they want to break in to your everyday life everywhere you go. I think most of the God moments that actually change people's lives, they actually start quite subtly. And you get to choose whether you interact with them or whether you don't. Now, whilst waiting on the Lord, I always ask the question, Lord, how can I bring joy to someone? I'm waiting on you to do something, and my goal is to bring joy to you. Do you know, that's what I pray for you today, that the Lord will bring joy to you in this moment. So what about another word that's also a fruit of the Spirit called patience? James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That doesn't sound too joyful. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience, you know, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does anyone here want to be perfect and complete? A few of you? Okay. You know, lacking nothing, you know, whatsoever. Well, lacking nothing, do you know, is on the other side of a door called patience. So it is. In other words, that realm is evidence of his working in your life. Let me translate, you know, what patience here actually means. Patience in our world is often, you know, I would say passive tolerance of things we don't like. Let me repeat that. Patience in our world, in the culture, is often passive tolerance of things we don't like. Joe McIntyre, not the guy out of Backstreet Boys, okay? Another Joe McIntyre, in his book Throne of Life, says, the word patience that is mentioned twice in this verse is defined as independent, unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune and thus to a kind of courageousness. I thought that was pretty profound that he wrote. This is biblical patience that we're talking about, and it is completely different from the passive, you know, toleration of things that we don't like. So patience, do you know, is the intolerance of the enemy's work to kill, steal, and destroy, which we find in John 10:10. Do you know, and it provokes and builds us into a kind of courageousness that says, you know what, enough's enough, not my watch, not anymore, do you know, for that. That is what biblical patience is, rather than just waiting and hanging about doing nothing, you know, for the Lord. So this passage is for those of you, do you know, that the enemy or circumstances is trying to steal your joy today. This message is for you. If the enemy's been trying to steal your joy this week, listen to this, because God wants to restore it. Amen? A few of you. Okay. To explore joy further, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. And just to give you a little background, you know, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Nehemiah, Nehemiah is an Old Testament book about restoration. Now, at one time, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah were actually one book. They were divided some years ago, and they were one book because they actually deal with the same subject. You know, Ezra deals with the restoration of the temple. Nehemiah deals with the restoration of the city walls of Jerusalem. So it's this wonderful prophetic picture of how God heals and how God restores stuff. So let me set the context by paraphrasing the background, you know, of what we're about to read this morning. Israel, as we all know, entered into their inheritance, the promised land, enjoying the blessings of the Lord. But then they became rebellious, you know, and they were, you know, throwing away that inheritance by worshiping false idols and false gods. The Lord's blessing actually lifts from them, and they were defeated by the Babylonians, and they're taken into exile, losing their inheritance, having been taken outside of the country that was given to them. Their time of exile was actually a period of 70 years where they were either held captive or became subservient to other kings, other leaders, and other rulers. Now, during that time, there's actually a fascinating story where Daniel receives a word, you know, from the Lord that Israel would be released to go and rebuild Jerusalem once again. And as it came up to that time, he realizes that they had not done everything that they were actually supposed to do. They hadn't fully repented, in other words. You know, they hadn't really dealt with the issues that had led them to fall into exile in the first place. And he's praying, and it's almost like he's saying, God, we don't deserve it, but please keep your word anyway. You know, let us go back. And then what you find is the Lord responds to the repentance, and in his mercy, you know, Israel's released to go back. He also causes a guy called King Cyrus, the ruler of the Persian Empire, to actually fund the project of restoration. So a group of Jewish people go back to rebuild Jerusalem, but the first thing they want to rebuild is the temple, the dwelling place of God. And it's very much like, you know, an individual. So no matter what kind of mess your life has been, you know, when you come to Jesus, the first thing that takes place is that you're born again. And his spirit comes and he dwells in you, and then you begin, or he begins, a rebuilding process with you, turning your life around. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he rebuilds the walls of our own city, our own heart, in other words, you know, our own lifestyle, etc. Now, as the temple, you know, is being rebuilt, there's a fascinating account where men are weeping and other men are rejoicing. You see, the old men are weeping because they saw the earlier temple in all its glory, all its majesty, and the one that they rebuild is not as good as the one that they built before. But the young men, well, they're just, you know, rejoicing and laughing because they've never had it so good. They've never seen the old temple. This is just brand new, you know, to those guys. And sometimes you find that with a move of God, you just have that mixture where there are those who, you know, want to compare what is happening with a past season. And what happens? Well, you lose your joy. See, you can't go forward if you keep looking backwards. It's impossible to do that. And then you have others, you know, who are like, well, we never had it so good at all, you know, and they embrace their joy. And those guys, well, they thrive. So they rebuild, you know, the temple, and then they try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But you know what? They could not pull it off because they would build it during the day, and then their enemies would come and they'd pull down the walls during the night. And what they failed to do for 13 years took Nehemiah only 52 days to rebuild. It's amazing, guys, what the Holy Spirit can do that religion cannot do. There was a lot of striving to get things done that would never be done by their own efforts. It had to be Holy Spirit inspired. But as soon as the Holy Spirit is here, there's a grace. There's a grace that's actually available, and it empowers us to accomplish his purposes. And what's really interesting is the Holy Spirit is the comforter, isn't he? That's one of his names. Do you know what the name Nehemiah means? Comforter as well. And it's the scripture and a picture of a partnership with the Spirit of God who enables us to get things done in that we could never do of our own volition. So to cut a long story short, we get to the point where the walls are rebuilt, and in chapter 8, they find a Bible. Not the Bible that we have today. It's the book of the law of Moses is what they actually find. So they find it, and this is the very first time that many of their lives had never heard that. They'd never read it. You know, this was completely brand new to them. Their people had been in captivity, remember, for 70 years. So many of them don't even speak or read Aramaic anymore or Paleo Hebrew, do you know, anymore, which was a language that would have been accustomed to their fathers. So the priests, in order for them to understand it, they get them to stand up by the water gate in Jerusalem, and they stand there from daybreak till noon whilst the priests read to them from the book of the law. The readers would then pause, and other priests would then run into the crowd, you know, and explain everything that was actually being read in the language that the people had to adopt, you know, because they were in captivity. Now, can you imagine this? That all these people with little children standing there for 5 to 6 hours whilst the law has been read. And the priests are running around saying, this is what it means, this is what it means, this is what the word means. It's a chaotic scene if you could actually imagine it. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 9. It says, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priests and teachers of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, I love it when we get a chance to see a glimpse of God's, you know, grace in the Old Testament. See, there's many places in the Old Testament where we see severity and harshness, you know, the law. But then you get these little windows into the Old Testament that open up to allow you to see a picture of grace. And it's often the most profound times that it actually happens in. So what's happening here? Well, people are hearing, you know, the word of God being read, and they see God's standard is up here, and they see their present lifestyle is down here. And they've never before knew that there was a difference until the word was actually read to them. And the people are so overwhelmed by the distance between these two realities that they begin to weep and weep and weep. I mean, this is ugly crying. This just isn't oh boo-hoo me. You know, this is on your face, snorters and everything kind of going on here. Now, this is an evangelist dream, that people would feel remorse for their sins, and all you've done is you've read out a book. All you've done is you've read the scriptures to them. I mean, you don't even have to preach it. You just have to read it to them. And they're ready and they're willing to grieve over their sin and turn their lives around. But what fascinates me about this story is the Holy Spirit speaks to the leaders and says, tell them to stop crying. Tell them to chuck it. Tell them to stop their mourning. So the priests run around and they go, stop it, stop it. Don't cry, don't mourn. Why? Because this is a holy day. Now, is there anyone besides me who grew up thinking that holiness is being solemn and crying over sin? We're all connected. Yeah, that's what we were taught. No, at least two of us were honest to say that's what we were taught. Well, it is. It is. And I'm not, you know, taken away from that. We should mourn over our sins. But there was a picture of grace happening here in this moment. Stop crying. Don't mourn. But I'm ready to confess my sins. Stop crying. You know, you don't want to mess up a holy day by your mourning. You're not ready yet, is really the implication of the text. Then we find in verse 10, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the word grief here means to feel pain, to actually feel pain. Have you ever had a grievous situation? Silly question, isn't it? Really, we all have had those. We've all had grievous situations where we feel pain because something has just gone horribly wrong. Something bad maybe have just happened to you and you feel the pain of it. How would you like someone to come along and say, I know you're in pain, but hey, stop feeling pain, because that's what he's basically saying here. You might be going, well, okay, so what am I supposed to do? Where is the pain switch? How do I turn it off, Jamie? You know, if I knew where it was, I would turn it off gladly. But the priest comes running up and he's like, stop it, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to celebrate. We're going to feast. But God's standards is up here. My lifestyle's actually down here and I just feel so bad about that. Yeah, but we're going to celebrate and feast first and make sure, guys, you've got lots and lots of food so that you can give it to those or anyone who doesn't have food ready. Send some of yours because everyone needs to feast right now. Now, this completely took everybody by surprise, as you can imagine, because this is when you would actually expect everyone to line up, make their confession of sin, and deal with their stuff right there and then. But this is one of those places in the Old Testament where God is redefining to a culture the meaning of grace. Grace is such a phenomenal, not just word, but experience that he wants us to have. And we've limited it to this when it's this. Subject for another sermon. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, do not sorrow, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the person that says it the happiest will give them an extra donut. Okay, go. Do not sorrow, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me describe this in my own words. It's almost as though the priests of God are declaring to the people of God, guys, you're in a place where you will need incredible strength, and you'll not get it through mourning. Mourning will only take you so far. You have to experience undeserved joy first. You'll have to receive and step into what you cannot do for yourself in order to understand the grace that will empower you from that moment onwards. Verse 11 says this. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy. In other words, this was a corporate thing, not just an individual thing. Everyone is to be included. No one's to miss out here. If you have a lot, then share it. Make sure everyone is something to be thankful for. So the standard of the Word of God is up here. Their lifestyles, remember, is down here. And they were struggling over that. And yet, God says, because you understand this difference, it's understanding the difference, it's now time to rejoice. You've taken the first step. You don't rejoice because you finally met the requirements. You rejoice because now you get it. Now you get it. Something happens to the person who rejoices in response to biblical understanding that actually launches them into the thing that they actually ache for. See, joy is such a precious commodity in heaven that the Father took joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, Jesus endured the cross because of the sadness, because of the joy that was set before him. Wow, that makes my joy kind of radar go like that. Wow. Joy was such a priceless commodity that Jesus could endure the most horrific, horrific torture ever known to man. Because on the other side of the cross was his reward called joy. Isn't that amazing? Can you get your head around that this morning? So when the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength, it's not just a smile. It's not just a laugh. It's that internal combustion. Do you know the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit inside of me that makes every single other thing inferior? It gives me an emotional, mental encounter with the heart and the mind of God himself that I've never known before. And rejoicing is what introduces me to that. Rejoicing is the act of faith, the act of surrender and declaration. It actually, you know, welds me, it fuses me to that heartbeat of our Lord, of our God. And you may be sitting there thinking, okay, Jamie, I get that, I get it. When I realize my sin, do you know, and I'm mournful, God is excited about the realization. But the realization and the pangs of remorse and the guilt that I feel, do you know, that might weaken me, you know, to fully receive his grace and move freely into receiving forgiveness and then walking in freedom. Okay, Jamie, I get that, I get that, I understand that. So in this case, God is saying, rejoice that you realize the distance between where my standards are, where you are just now that you're currently at, because now you can actually do something about it. And to strengthen me so that I can walk in freedom. Do you know, he says, rejoice in the joy of the Lord because that is your strength. So my question now becomes, how do I put rejoicing into practice so that I can experience the joy of the Lord that can be my strength? I mean, what difference do I need to make? What difference does it make? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. I'll try to answer it now. Worship. Worship is a large part of the value system of this church. It's our highest calling and it's our deepest longing to worship the Lord. Not just for the song that we sing, but the life that we lead. And I've watched for many years people stand before God, worship him, and be full of joy. Be full of joy. But I've also watched for many years, many people come, hang their heads, and a worshipful response, but are miles away from that joy. Why is it they miss out? I think it's because rejoicing actually takes faith, focused expectancy, and engagement with the Holy Spirit. That is never going to happen, guys, if you turn up and we just do Christian karaoke. Okay, that's never going to happen if we do that. Something interesting to note from this story is moving towards joy is a choice. It's a choice. Something I want to point out to you from this passage. In the world, we rejoice because we have joy. In God's kingdom, we have joy because we rejoice. Back to front. So many things are counterintuitive, you know, in the kingdom. It's so easy to miss this out as you read it. He's telling them, stop feeling pain, instead throw a party. And it almost sounds cruel in some respects. Stop doing the pain thing. You know, stop doing the mourning. Instead, I want you to celebrate. And I want you to do it with lots of people. Lots of people. Why? Well, let me bring this into 2024 and give you a social as well as a scientific reason as to why. It amazes me how this biblical instruction has been so easily embraced by the world, and yet Christians, we often miss it. In 2017, we had a terrible terrorist attack in Manchester. You may have remembered. Do you know it? 23 people died, 250 people were injured. People were in pain. They were in pain because of that terrorist attack. So Ariana Grande did what? She applied this principle that we've just read to the people. She turned mourning into celebration. She threw a party, and many people worldwide joined her, and they sang. Some worshipped. I thought it was a prophetic and appropriate that a Christian, Marcus Mumford from Mumford & Sons, kicked it off. You see, the Bible teaches music heals trauma. It's amazing. That is why worship is so, so important, because when we sing, if you've not heard of this before, science actually tells us there's a portion of your brain affected by trauma called the amygdala. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but bear with me, amygdala. It's an interplay between the amygdala and the hippocampus. The hippocampus actually shrinks, that part of your brain shrinks when assaulted by trauma. And the amygdala, well, that's online 24/7, do you know, at every moment of someone's life. And always what it does is it kind of, it's going, danger, danger, like here, danger, danger, black snakes all around you, Jamie, danger, danger, do you know, all over this floor. But the hippocampus, which deals with learning and memory, do you know, is actually going, no, you're okay, Jamie. Those are just, you know, black leads that are necessary for music and speech here. You're okay, son. The amygdala deals with emotions and is constantly looking out for danger and warning the brain of potential, you know, trouble. I've already said that the hippocampus, you know, shrinks with as a result of trauma. But I thank God that the hippocampus can also grow to the degree that we begin to worship. Whether we worship by sharing stories or breakthroughs or through singing, you know, songs of worship to the Lord. The reason I encourage you to tell stories actually from the front, you know, not only is it a form of bringing glory to God, but it's also an act of worship as we testify as to how good and great our God actually is. People listening to those stories that are maybe suffering, maybe even with the same circumstances, then rejoice in hope, and they can have that, they can have the same kind of breakthrough as you have, as you shared. It actually helps us to have a way of helping regulate our own body struggles as we tell these stories. But here's the sweet, sweet news. When scanned by a functional MRI, which is a machine that basically shows, you know, what's going on inside of your brain, they found that when you hear music, you know, and you sing, your amygdala dances. That's the best way they describe it. Your amygdala dances. Your brain changes when you worship, when you sing. When you worship, when you have the chance to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the beauty, you know, of the Spirit, your body begins to change. Have you ever been at a conference and that you're like, oh man, that was an amazing conference, and you just felt like one big family? Do you know, by that? That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. Singing changes the brain. Some studies actually show that when we sing, our bodies release hormones that relieves anxiety and stress and trauma. Other research indicates that when a group of people sing together, especially in a massive crowd, their heartbeats actually synchronize with each other, which is an amazing fact. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, encourages the church to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, chapter 5, verse 19. And why the Bible repeats constantly, sing praises to the Lord. I mean, it says it more than 50 times in the scriptures. And when we do, well, the hippocampus starts to grow and combat the trauma and the pain that we all felt. You see, in the kingdom, joy actually follows the act of rejoicing. It's like all of a sudden they're aware of their sin and they feel so bad about it that they grieve and they're pained. But here's the deal. God loves them so much. He accepts them as they are. He knows they're in trauma. He knows they're in pain. But he doesn't want them to deal with their stuff from that place of pain, but from a place of joy. So when he says, have a party, rejoice, he's saying it so that they'll experience that joy. He isn't saying, guys, hype it up. You know, I personally dislike hype. I want authenticity. I want what is real. But the most authentic you can be is by expressing faith. You know, every Sunday we make declarations together. We declare them over ourselves from the Bible. do you know, in faith. If we have a testimony, we share that as well, do you know, in the faith that the Holy Spirit wants to actually repeat the testimony in someone else's life. And we do this to combat the lies that the enemy uses to distract us from worship, from rejoicing, from experiencing the joy of the Lord that is supposed to be our strength. Do you know, I can remember one Monday morning, it was a beautiful sunny day, and then I got some really, really discouraging news. And to be honest with you, it started to rob me of my joy, started to lose it. Tuesday came, and the weather was like what we experienced this morning, wet weather, heavy rain, and it started to reflect my downcast mood, to be quite honest with you. Do you know, it started to rob me of my joy, so it did. And no one else apart from God and Linda knew what I was feeling. In fact, I felt like I was in the pit. I really felt I was in the pits. I'd lost hope, felt that I'd lost my dream, but the Lord started to comfort me through some of you guys, so he did. And it all had to do with a worship song. So a lady called Heather Willis sent me a worship song called Get Your Hopes Up. I'm like, it's weird getting this in, is it a kind of email? By Josh Baldwin, I think it is. And as I listened, I played the song, as I listened, it felt like God was reminding me of what I'd been preaching that week. Because the chorus goes like this, I'm living in the goodness that he brings. Get up your hopes. Get your hopes up. Lift your head up. Let your faith arise. And I played it and I started laughing with joy because it was as if God was speaking directly to me, you know, in that. And I sat there thinking, you know, with the words booming away in the background, you know, about that. And then it said this, I see the sun waking up the morning, reviving dreams. I feel the wind in my back with promises reminding me. And I thought, man, could this just be a coincidence that I got this at this kind of moment? So I'm sitting there in my prayer room looking at the dark sky, the rain dancing off the ground, you know, thinking, that's funny how the weather keeps us in and affects the way we feel. And then Tamsin sent me a prophecy about another door opening up and a song saying, I think this is from the Lord for you, Jamie. And it was a Gene Kelly song called I'm Singing in the Dancing in the Rain. And I'm like, no way. You know, it's just like 5 minutes after I got the other one. Then I was sent a song by Christine DeMarco, you know, called Take Courage. And the line that kept, you know, resounding, you know, around me was, hold on to your hope as your triumph unfolds. He is never failing. Take courage, my heart. Stay steadfast, my soul. He is in the waiting. And I thought, okay, God, you get my attention here. That's three times. Then the Lord spoke to me as I was praying, and it was this, Jamie, what you tolerate will dominate in your life. What you tolerate will dominate in your life. So if you tolerate discouragement, Jamie, it's going to dominate in your life. I thought, ah, that's the message I needed to hear this morning, Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelites' descendants, you know, had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And if we read right to the end of Nehemiah, a whole nation is restored, its city, its culture, as well as its prosperity. Part of the problem with moves of God is oftentimes we read historically and we see how God moved in a certain place and we try to copy it. We try to copy it so that we get the same results. Yet in chapter 9, here is that place of deep repentance and public confession. And is that important? Absolutely, yes. It was where God was taking them. But how did he get them there? He strengthened them first. He strengthened them first. He first let them know that they were accepted as they are. Always, always, always we say, come as you are, but be prepared not to stay as you are. God is a transformer. And so he strengthens them first. And as they now understood the gap, do you know, the broken walls in their lives, you know, as to where they were and where God was calling them into, it made them sad, it made them grieve. And God's solution was, I'll let them taste the joy first. Let them taste the joy first. Feasting for days to create momentum of faith so that in the public confession of sin, they would be able to deal with what God was dealing with in them. What do you think the strengthening was for? It was for that moment of agreeing with God. What is confession? Confession is just making agreement. Do you know, God says, Jamie, that attitude absolutely stinks. And he puts his finger on my life, and I'm like, yes, God, you're right. That attitude stinks. That's confession. It's coming into agreement with what God and God's word actually says. And when we come into agreement with the Lord, there is a powerful, do you know, let me put it this way. You receive power to actually deal with what the thing is that he points out so that you can overcome it. So here we are in a time of deep repentance, a time before the Lord, a time of confession of sin, and they need 7 days of real happy to have 1 day of dealing with their stuff. I believe the Lord wants his church to rediscover and embrace this fruit of joy again, so that the joy of the Lord will be our strength, so that we can retake our inheritance of this land because he died and he rose again for it. Amen. All over the world, the church keeps waiting for such joy to come again, like a surfer waiting to catch a wave. And you've got to ask yourself, why are we waiting? When the Bible says he takes you into the promised land so that you'll inherit. This nation is ours. Christ died for it. We just have to retake it. He doesn't take you into something and give you a taste of it and then take you out again and go, that would be cruel. Do you know, we had the good fortune to meet with John Arnott last year, you know, the guy who was partly, you know, him and Randy Clark, you know, responsible for the Toronto Blessing, you know, which was, you know, something resembled this outpouring of joy. And it started back in 1994. And when the Toronto Blessing started, you know, people get so angry when joy hit the congregation and people were rolling about, you know, laughing. And many leaders from different denominations went, this can't be a God. This is unruly. This is disorganized. This is upsetting. And I can remember, you know, an angry pastor in the south side of Glasgow coming up to me after we did a conference there, you know, and after the Holy Spirit fell in his congregation, and people were in tears, people were in laughter. It was just an amazing time of healing for people. And he was so upset. He was so upset, and he shouted at me, this is disorderly. You know, people should be repenting, not laughing. And what he failed to see was that God could give us grace or even joy that we did not deserve. We didn't deserve it, but he did it. That would lead people to repentance and led to many, many changed lives after that experience. Even though God leading people to repentance differently at times is in the scriptures that we just read, he'd put his God in a box. How dared God do things differently from what he expected? And sadly, do you know that attitude, according to John, is what ended the Toronto revival and most of the Western church. That was such a gift, and it was never meant to end. Man trying to control, you know, what the Holy Spirit could or could not do. This supernatural joy, guys, is our inheritance. And as we embrace this as a dwelling place for his presence, I hope to see its likes again in each one of our lives, but also in the lives of our nation as well. Because you know what? Looking at the world today, it could do with a bit of joy. It's so serious just now, isn't it? It could do with a bit of joy. And do you know what? We're supposed to be the joy bringers. We're supposed to be the carriers of that. Why don't we stand?